Good morning. It's nice to see you all this morning. Thank you. Good to be seen. I hope you're rejoicing to be with God's people this morning. It's always a special time to gather together, to worship the Lord together, and we want to turn to God's Word and be encouraged and exhorted by God's Word together, really to be stirred up by God's Word and what He has for us in His Word. And that's why we look to the Word of God, and that's why we want to go to it each time we get together. We don't want to go to something else, stories or entertainment or anything else. It's important that we get the truth of God's Word each Sunday and not something else, because it is by the Word of God that He opens men's eyes and stirs our hearts and performs all those wondrous spiritual miracles. He quickens the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. So, in the Word of God, we have been going through a whole section here in 2 Peter that has been dealing with how important the truth of God's Word is. And we'll be looking again this morning at 2 Peter 2 and verses 4 through 10 that Don just read for us. And in this section, Peter has shifted from talking about the reliability of the Word of God, and now he's switching to the condemnation that will be given to those who are false teachers. Now, I began last time in this section by saying a few words about our culture and how timely this text is. I'd be remiss if I didn't say a little word or two again. I really appreciate Don's encouragement about how difficult this passage is. That's very nice. But I actually had much the same sentiment. You know, you read through something like this and you think, wow, what a severe passage. And then you read it again and you read it again and you realize there is so much here and it's so timely in the midst of a culture that doesn't want anything to be black and white. I mean, they really just want everything to be gray, it seems like, you know? I spoke about relativism last time. You can see that our society wants to deny any sort of absolute truth at all. And when you do that, there can't be any sort of absolute right or wrong either, because there's really no moral standard at all. And just to demonstrate how countercultural the Word of God is, I'll just say a word or two here about a term that's thrown around a lot, and that term is tolerance. You've heard that before, right? As a Christian, you might tell somebody what you believe, that it's the only way, and particularly some of the things about what is right or wrong in what you believe, and you know what they might accuse you of? Well, you're just not being tolerant. You might hear that. So I want to talk about where that comes from and what it means and doesn't mean for just a second. Now, those of you who know me might know that I'm really not a big fan of putting bumper stickers on my car. That's just not something I want to do, personally. Now, I actually kind of like it when other people put bumper stickers on your car. In fact, I've been known to kind of inch up a little bit in my car so I can see what that says over there to take a look, you know, and it gives you something to read, you know, when you're stuck in gridlock on 281. Now, for several years, you've probably seen a bumper sticker that's out there that says coexist. You've seen that one, right? And you may have noticed it's got all these symbols in there that are from different religions. In fact, the C in there is a moon, and that represents Islam. And there's the symbol for Christianity, the cross. There's Judaism in there. Coexist. There's also another one that I've seen that just says tolerance. And the same kind of thing, all a bunch of symbols, and underneath it says, believe in it. That's what it says, tolerance, believe in it. And what I want to think about for a second here is what they mean by that, okay? Now, the classical definition of tolerance, meaning the actual definition that's been agreed to for years and years, you can look this up in Webster's Dictionary, I looked it up, is just tolerating or being tolerant, especially of the beliefs and customs of others, even though these are not your own. Webster continues, to tolerate means to allow or permit or to recognize others' beliefs and customs without sharing them yourself. Now that's a good definition of tolerance. And if that was what is meant by promoting tolerance today, I would say that's a good thing. In other words, I recognize that another person has a different belief. Now, I don't share that belief, but I don't hate them because they have it. In fact, if I love them, what I'm going to do is tell them about Christ. That's what they need. Scripture says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Sadly, though, I've noticed this in debates and when this word is used, it's not usually what is meant by the word tolerance in today's culture. The word has been redefined. It now means that every individual belief must be asserted as equally right or equally valid. Now, that may sound similar to the classical definition in Webster's dictionary, but it's vastly different. If I'm forced to assert that a man who follows Islam for his eternal soul is just as valid as a man following Christ, then aren't I going directly against what Christ said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Christ is the only way to salvation. Now, I'm called to live in peace in a world of atheists and false religions and everything else that people believe that don't believe in the one true Christ. But I know that they need Christ because He is the only means of reconciliation to God and the only means of eternal life. And this whole tolerance thing in our culture is another way that Satan is attacking Christianity. He's redefining it because he knows that Christ is the only truth. And it's really sad for me to see a culture where we're raising children and redefining things to make them relative who don't even believe in absolute truths or know what it is. I was thinking of this. It reminds me of Pilate standing before Jesus, who is the truth, in front of him and asking the question, what is truth? How sad. And my prayer is that God will help us break through all of that. I pray that for raising my kids, so that God will help people see the holy God that made them and the glorious Savior that He sent for us. In this whole section here, we see just how important truth is to God, and that's why it's refreshing as you study it. The truth is certain. It is absolute, and the truth of God's word is to be preserved, and it's to be proclaimed and not messed with. So that's what we're going to look at today. Now, let me pray for us just before we dive in here, all right? Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for what an amazing and sovereign God you are. Particularly here in this text, we praise you that you are just and you are holy. You don't let anything slip by you. Because you are just, you must judge sin. And yet, you are the provider of the righteousness that we need to be clothed in through Jesus Christ. And we praise you for that. Hallelujah. What a God we serve. And we thank you for our Savior and for your grace to your people. I pray that your words would stir us this morning to understand what a glorious God you are, to understand the need for our Savior and the need to proclaim your truth to others. And so I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. God is a God of truth. We see that all throughout Scripture. Many, many of the Psalms speak of this. Psalm 89, Psalm 119, Psalm 57, Psalm 86 tells us that God is abundant in truth. Titus 1:2 tells us that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. And of course, the fact that God is faithful to all of His promises demonstrates for us that He is a God of truth. This is why we can sing a hymn like we just sang about God's faithfulness. We can count on that. And if God is the God of truth, then Satan must be a God of lies. Now, when I say God, I'm using a little g there, not a big G, capital G, similar to where Scripture tells us that He is the God of this world, little g. We're told that He is a liar from the very beginning, and that He is the father of lies. And so while God loves truth, Satan hates the truth. And that's because it's the truth that points people to Jesus and redemption in Christ. And I bring this point out here Because we need to understand that everywhere there is truth, Satan moves into attack. He hates the truth. And that's what we find with false teachers in our text this morning. In 2 Peter. And let's talk about the context we are in for just a moment before we jump into verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Now at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter told us that Scripture is not an act of human will, but rather men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And everything that our sovereign God wanted them to write and wanted them to say in the exact way that He wanted it, they wrote and they said. And the Holy Spirit of God moved them along to do that. He carried them along. And that's why the Word of God is so perfectly reliable and so sure. We can count on it. But then beginning in chapter 2 here, Peter switches after telling us about the truth of God's Word and how it is reliable to then warning us there's going to be false teachers that rise up among us. He says, just like there were false prophets, that rose up among Israel. And remember, they rose up from among the people of Israel, and they acted like they were speaking on behalf of God. They made that claim, even though God didn't speak to them. We looked at some of those passages in the Old Testament. Just like those false prophets rose up among Israel, Peter warns us that false teachers are going to rise up among the church. And they will claim they're from God. They'll claim they have faith in Christ. They will claim they have been bought even by the blood of Christ, and they've been sanctified and regenerated. But Peter makes it clear that their lifestyle plainly shows they have no faith in Christ. And they've not been regenerated. And that their claims to have been bought by the blood of Christ and are serving Him are just lies. And that's what Peter means when he says, even denying the master who bought them. He's talking about their claims to have been bought by Christ. Now, sadly, some people have taken these few words in this verse here to build a whole theology that states that you can lose your salvation or something like that. That you can somehow go through the miracle of being transformed into a new creature in Christ, having been bought by His blood, and then somehow turn back into the old creature again. I mean, think of that. And just somehow deny this wonderful miracle of being born again and being a new creature. We know that is not possible because of the tons of verses all throughout Scripture that talk about us being secure in Christ. In fact, Peter is one of them. He told us in 1 Peter, we are protected by the power of God. That's never going to fail, the power of God, by the way. No, what Peter is doing here is he's contrasting the fact that they don't want to live in subject to a master while at the same time claiming to have Christ as their master. And those two things don't jive. These individuals in this way are liars. And that's why it says they secretly introduce destructive heresies. They malign truth. They will exploit you with false words, it says. They're lying. And so their claims are not legitimate, in other words. Just like the prophets in the Old Testament, remember Peter compared them, claim to be following God, but were lying. So these individuals claim to be following God, but they are lying. And you can even see, as Peter describes this denial of Christ of their master in their lifestyle here, it says, many will follow their sensuality in the text. And it says in verse 10, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. And again, they despise authority. There they go again. They're despising authority. They don't like to do what anyone says. We saw that there in verse 1, and that includes Christ, the one they claim as their master. And so that leads us up to the text we are going to look at today, where we see God's justice in His judgment. And the point of what Peter is doing for us in the text today is to assure us that judgment is coming for these false teachers. In fact, what he's about to break down for us is summed up in that last phrase he gave us last time in verse 3, where it said, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This is talking about the righteous wrath and the judgment from Almighty God. And Peter's telling us it's coming. God is a holy God. And Peter is assuring us that God's going to take care of these pretenders. If you stand as a teacher claiming to be presenting the truth of God, when actually you are lying and you are introducing heresies in the church and leading people astray, there is a severe and special kind of judgment prepared for you. And really, ultimately what he's saying here is we don't have to worry that God won't deal justice to these people. They're not going to slip by somehow or something. Oh no, God is going to deal with them like you can't even imagine. And to emphasize that, Peter then gives us three examples of God dealing out judgment to wickedness in the past. So we can look at these examples and we can be assured that God will deal out judgment for this. It is in his character. He must deal with sin. And so we'll look at those. Now, as I was looking at my notes this morning, I decided that this is going to have to be part one of a part two series here in this little text. And that's really just because I don't want to stand up here and talk like an auctioneer and try to get through everything, you know, and I don't want to skip things that we probably should look at. So that's fine. We'll just cut it off where I think we should cut it off at part one, and that's going to be the judgment. So today we're going to look at God's judgment on these individuals, and there's actually some very encouraging things, believe it or not, that we'll glean out of that. And then next time we're going to see God saving his people in the midst of it. A lot to learn there. And there's a couple of redemption examples in here with Noah and Lot. Amazingly, this is all a good lesson on the fact that we don't need to worry when it seems like justice is not accomplished in this life. You've probably heard of cold case files. You know what those are? Those are files that have just been sitting around that never could have been solved by the detective. So that means somebody got away with something. That's disturbing. Whatever that was. Could have been a murder or theft or rape or whatever. They got away and they never got caught, it seems, in this life. But you know what? They're not going to slip out of God's holy judgment. There is a time when all of the wicked will be raised again and they will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And there are no secrets when you're face to face with God. And so we can count on the fact that he is holy and just, and nothing will get by him. Okay, so let's jump into verse 4 here, and let's just look at these examples of God's judgment. So verse 4, Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Here is Peter's first example of God's judgment, letting us know that he doesn't let sin slide or escape ever. Now notice that word "if" there. If God did not spare angels when they sinned. That "if" is a first-class condition, and "if" there does not imply some kind of doubt. It's not saying, in other words, if these things really happened or something. That's not what it means. A better way to translate it is "since." So since God did not spare angels. And I point that out because we're going to run into that two more times, that "if" statement. And just as an aside here, this is a really long sentence that Peter gives us. I read that it was one of the longest in the New Testament. And its composing begins here in verse 4 and it ends in verse 10. And verses 4 to 8 compose a conditional statement here where he speaks of all these examples of God intervening in history and judging. And then he reaches his conclusion in verse 9 and 10. And he goes chronologically here with his examples, notice. We go from angels to the flood and then to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so first he says, since God did not spare angels when they sinned. And that word "spare" there means to treat leniently or to withhold punishment. Just because they were angels, in other words, doesn't mean they get a pass. When they sinned, God did not spare them. And this talk about angels would have caught the attentions of the readers here, because angels were held in very high esteem. It was an amazing and terrifying and wonderful thing to be visited by angels. And think about it, some of the individuals probably knew others that had been visited by angels in recent past as compared to today. You probably don't have many friends who have said, an angel visited me, or something like that. It would have been a little different in this time. Think of the angel Gabriel visiting Mary, or the shepherds being visited by the angels. These supernatural beings appear in power and glory, and they have an important message to give. And so they're generally thought of as having this very high rank in all of creation. Despite that, though, God did not spare them when they sinned. Now, I don't want to go into the weeds too much, but let's look a little bit about what happened when the angels fell, with Satan there and the fall of the angels. We have another verse in Jude that parallels this one. Jude 1:6, I'll just read it, says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." That's that judgment of the great day we were just speaking of. And it appears, when you put all this together, there's a time when some of God's holy angels, including Satan, sinned, as it says here. In Jude 1:6, it said they did not keep their domain, their proper abode, but they abandoned it. And in other words, the sin was a rebellion against God. And you may know that there's a passage in Isaiah 14 that is thought to be speaking ultimately of the fall of Satan, and how Satan said in his heart, "I will make myself like the Most High God." If you've heard that passage, so Satan is a created angel when with who other angels rebelled against God and set out to be their own gods. They didn't want God to be master over them. They don't want to do what he says. They want to have authority for themselves, and they want to exalt themselves above God. It tells us that about Satan. Now, the reason I don't want to get into the weeds on this is as soon as you start talking about the rebellion of Satan and of the other holy angels, inevitably the question comes up, how in the world is this possible? How is it possible that holy beings like the angels who were in the glorious presence of God would rebel against him? And perhaps even more importantly, how could God allow this to happen? This comes up. That is some heavy-duty stuff. And my simplest answer to that question is that God simply must have allowed it to happen because he has a purpose in it. God is sovereign, and everything is underneath God, and God is never taken off guard by anything. And that includes Satan and the rebellion of angels. So if God allowed it to happen, which he did, then he must have a purpose in it that will ultimately honor and glorify Christ the most in the end. We kind of have to take that answer by faith. And Colossians 1:16 says, "All things were created through Christ and for Christ." We may not know exactly what God is doing and why he's doing it, but we can trust him. And we know that he will always do what is best. And that's true in our personal lives with many things that we don't understand why God is doing it. We just are called by faith to trust him. We know that he is doing what's best. And back in our text, it says, "God cast them," the angels, "into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Now, in the Greek, "cast into hell" there is one word, and it's a bit of an unusual word. It seems there is a temporary place or holding cell or whatever you want to call it, where these angels that are referenced here are being held until the day of judgment. We saw in Jude it was referenced as eternal bonds there, I think. They're committed here to these pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now in Matthew 25, when Christ is speaking, he says, "There is an eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And so that would be the final place that God has in store for them. So some of them, at least, are being held and are reserved for judgment. And I just remind you that angels are not created in the image of God, like mankind is. And so also the angels don't have a Savior. Jesus didn't come to die for the angels, the sins of any fallen angels. He came to die for his people of mankind. And so the angels that have fallen, including Satan, would be cast into this eternal fire that is prepared for them. Peter's point here, that is a sure thing that will absolutely happen. Why? That's because God is holy and God is just. Peter's assertion here is that this will happen, and frankly, that's very different from the modern sentimental view that many have, that God is so full of love and so full of mercy that he will certainly not punish any one of his creatures. You kind of hear that idea going around. That would just be mean if he did something like that, many might say. Well, guess what? God's holiness demands that sin receive its justice. And if that wasn't true, then Jesus would not have to die on the cross. But you see, Jesus himself even prayed in agony that if there was any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, thine be done. There was no other way because the wages of the sins of God's people, whom he loved, is death. And God is holy and God is just, and so the payment had to be made. And this is amazing. The same word for spare here, where it says God did not spare these angels when they sinned, the same word for not sparing these wicked demons when they sinned, is used of his own beloved Son. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. Now let that sink in for just a moment. The forgiveness of sins to God's people is based on the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And it pleased God to crush his own Son, whom he loved, because he could then redeem and forgive his people justly. It was based on the righteous sacrifice of Christ. What an amazing God we serve, that he is just and the justifier, as it says in Romans. And that text, he did not spare his own Son, but delivered us over for us all, is an encouragement that will God not then give us everything that we want and need? Certainly he will. He delivered his Son over for his people. Wonderful to think of that. Okay, so back in our text, in verse 5, we're going to see that spare word again. Verse 5, it says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now again, we'll talk about God's redemption of these people next time, because that's an encouraging study here, and there's a lot there. But first we looked at the angels, and even though the angels, you might say, are mighty in rank and are these amazing spiritual beings, God didn't spare them because sin must be judged. Now we move on to people. And when you think of the judgment of God, probably the greatest and most severe example of his judgment is the flood. I mean, it's a global flood. If we go back to Genesis chapter 6, we can be reminded of a few things there. I'm going to turn there to Genesis chapter 6. Just read a few passages. This tells us quite a bit about the sin of man. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Boy, what a picture of the depravity of man. So much could be said here, but that statement that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually is an amazing one. Man's heart is in rebellion against God. And so here, God must blot out man because of it. Remember now that God created all things good and sinless. And that includes Adam and Eve. But then, when Adam sinned, as a result, every person born after Adam was born in sin. It was in their heart. And we see early on here how desperately sick the heart of man really is. I mean, did you notice where we were in the Bible? We're not that far along after creation. Genesis chapter 6. That's remarkable. And God must destroy man because of sin, except for Noah. Remarkable. I think God is showing us there how desperately sick we are very early on, even with a lack of his common grace, as we'd call it. But Peter is using this to demonstrate again that wickedness will be punished. We can be sure of that. So if every single person on the planet, the known world at that time, is wicked, except for Noah, then certainly what God will have to do is he'll just have to grade on a curve, right? I mean, every person is a sinner. Did you ever have teachers do that would grade on a curve? I did. I remember there was a class that had that problem. It was the material was difficult or wasn't touched on or something, and a test was taken, and just everybody just bombs out, even the eggheads in the class, you know? So what does the teacher do? They have to lower the standards a little bit and grade on a curve. Does God lower the standards since every man is sinful? No. He never lowers his standards a little bit, does he? You shall be holy, for I am holy, God says. So can he just punish everyone and blot them out? Yes! Boom! Global flood! Waters rising above the mountaintops that blots out every land-dwelling creature and bird and all of mankind, except for those in the ark. And so what is the shocking point, I think, that Peter is making here? God doesn't lower his standards. On the contrary, every person's sin must be dealt with. It will be judged. You and I cannot stand before God unless you are righteous. And of course, that's impossible because you're not righteous. What we need is God's grace. Just like Noah found favor or grace with God so that he was saved, he was in the ark. We need to plead to God to give us grace through his Son. Because the only way to stand before God is to be clothed in the righteousness of his Son, not in our own righteousness. Now, he's moving chronologically through history here, and I think the next major incident in history that comes to mind, if you were really just thinking about it, is the judgment that comes upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So Peter says, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." And now we'll skip that next redemption part with Lot there. We'll go over that later. And there's a lot there, but look at verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." Now, Sodom and Gomorrah is often thought of as an example of God's wrath and judgment. And why? Because God made fire and brimstone rain down from heaven. He reduced them to ashes, as Peter says here. Now, I won't have us to go back there, and we'll talk about that quite a bit next time. But there was someone who interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? And he started out with 50 pleading to God. "If there's just 50 righteous, will you then destroy the city?" And then they keep going down and down and down, and it goes all the way to 10. "If there's just 10 righteous, certainly you won't destroy the city." Was there 10 righteous found? There was not. Even 10. Amazing. So that's quite a picture of the wickedness of man in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did God do? He rained down the fire and brimstone and reduced it to ashes. And it says here, "having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." it is used as an example all throughout history of God's judgment against the wicked. In fact, Christ himself used it as an example when he was speaking to the disciples in Matthew 10. He was telling them to go from town to town and house to house, preaching about the kingdom of God, and the places that would reject them and not even follow them or listen to them, he told them to shake off their feet. But he said, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." That's supposed to be used there as a severe example of God's judgment. So it's clear it was well known as an example of God's extreme punishment for their immorality, as Peter mentions here. And the point in all of this is what he says there in verses 9 and 10. God will keep the righteous under punishment. Oh, excuse me, the wicked. I said the righteous. God will keep the wicked under punishment for the day of judgment. We can rest assured, in other words, no wickedness is going to escape the wrath of God. God will execute his holy justice. He will do it just as he did with the angels. He will do it just as he did worldwide with the flood, and just as he did in severity with Sodom and Gomorrah. God is holy and perfect and just, and so no sin of the wicked will be missed. And then that ties right back in to these false teachers we're talking about here. He says, "And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." And so we see again here two things that describe these false teachers. They indulge in sin, sensuality, the flesh and its corrupt desires, so they're living just like the wicked. And at the same time, these individuals who claim Christ as their master are denying any sort of authority over them, which would include local government, it would include church leaders, and even Christ himself. They do not want Christ over them, telling them what to do. They want to do what they want whenever they want to do it. And that's just like the fallen angels who didn't want authority over them. And it's just like the wicked of the ancient world whose hearts were on evil continually. And it's just like Sodom and Gomorrah who were indulging in sinful, corrupt desires. So just as all of them were judged, so these false teachers will be judged. It's a sure thing. And so I'm going to just make two conclusions then from the text as a result. All right? Firstly, turn with me over to Psalm 73. I want to look at the Psalm of Asaph. You might be familiar with it. Asaph talks about how he came close to stumbling because he was looking at the wicked and how prosperous they were. And he wasn't like that at all. And he was trying to follow God's commandments and be righteous. Look at Psalm 73 and verse 2. It says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat," they've got plenty to eat, "and they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind, therefore pride's in their necklace." Look down at verse 13. Oh, verse 12, it says, "Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth." And then he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Seems like in this life, oftentimes, the wicked are prosperous. They have everything they need. They're at their ease. And the righteous, not as much. But then look what he learns. Verse 16, he says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." Boy, that is terrifying What a description of the judgment of God on the wicked. And their prosperity is so short-lived. Because this life, compared to the eternal life to come, is a vapor. It's nothing. And the wrath of God is against the wicked. And then in verse 25 there he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And he says in 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." If you are in Christ, pleasures forevermore are waiting for you, an eternal life with him. You have everything you could ever need. This life is not what it's all about. It's about living for Christ for the next life. And that brings me to my second conclusion. Not only will the wicked be judged in this life for certain, we can count on that, but the only way to escape the judgment of God is if you are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It is clear, even from the examples we looked at today here, that all people are sinners by nature. In fact, we're sinners from birth. And thus, all people are born alienated from God, who is holy and cannot even look on sin. But the message of the Bible is clear. The very righteousness that God requires to accept the sinner is the righteousness that God provides. He provides it through the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so if you're in Christ, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you and your sins. He sees Christ's righteousness and the life that he lived on earth in your place. That's what's called imputed righteousness. And Jesus paid it all. God cannot hold you responsible for your sin because Jesus paid the whole penalty for it. He took the full judgment for it. And so just like the wicked will certainly be judged because God is just, if you are in Christ, you will certainly be saved. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. All right. Now next time, we're going to look at some wonderful examples of redemption in here. As we see the intermediary, as we see Lot being rescued, as we see Noah being rescued, safe in the ark, which is a picture of Christ. So, stay tuned. Next time we'll look at that. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you for your amazing grace to us. And we praise you as we look at this text that you are a God who is holy and just. We can count on that. That is a part of your character that will never change. In you there is no shifting shadow. And how wonderful that is, because we know that the promises in Scripture that are waiting for us, we can count on. We know they are sure. And so we simply pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, to judge the wicked and to bring your people into your eternal kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.